the summer. But it is, you know, sometimes you just connect in about how it is sweet to see people and connect with people that are God's children and the Lord cares about. And my heart is just warm to seeing a number of people here this morning, just seeing faces, and it is good to be together. It's good to sing. Let's see. Kevin's standing back here. Let's do Bibles. If you would like a Bible, we are going to be reading the Bible this morning. I hope that's good news to you. You're here at church. And so if you need a Bible, raise your hand. If you would like to use an electronic device or just listen, that is fine too. But why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 12. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 12, and while you turn there, I will pray. Father, it is so good to saturate all our service in prayer and to saturate all our life in prayer. Father, we are really humbled that your face is a face of grace, that your favor is something you bestow on people because of your choosing. God, how is it, Father, that you have brought us to you? And we are here to worship you. You're here, God, to learn your words. Lord, we are here, Lord, in your name and in your purposes. Lord, we are here as Mary, sitting at your feet. And Father, Lord, we believe that it's pleasing to you, that is what you want, and so we come in expectation that as you are pleased, Lord, good things happen. So we ask in faith that you would be here, you would speak, you would draw us, you would gather us to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's my introduction. Matthew chapter 12 is a very sad chapter, and it is not very often people's favorite chapter because Jesus is getting opposition. And it's not very fun to have opposition, and so we have lots of conversations that, lots of things that Jesus has to say, and things people are opposing him. And because people are opposing him, I mean, I guess we end the chapter, and Jesus' family has come, and, I don't know if they're outright opposing him, but maybe they're at the very least not with him. And so you have this feeling at the end of the chapter that there's so much opposition, so many people against. And it's just Jesus and a few of his guys. A few people that will walk and do what he asked in the world. And I want to step into that for a minute, and I want to ask you guys a question. What makes you sad about where America is, or things you see about this country, or if your home country is a different country, about what you see in your country. So that's the question, and anyone can answer. We'll all just take a few examples. What makes us sad? Owen. Yeah, I want you to catch what was said there. Owen's a man that has spent his life honoring law, honoring process. There was certain things that were walked and respected, and that has grieved his soul because of how the law itself and how the process of a trial is being treated. And I don't want you to misunderstand what was being said there. Owen isn't saying anything strongly political. He's saying, I am grieved about the process. And as a man who's worked and then in courtrooms his whole life, I think I can understand. And I don't know if I truly know. I'm not able to have those same emotions because I don't understand the honoring and the respect and the things that happen or have previously happened in courtrooms. And so, that would be a fascinating conversation if we're ever across the table or if you happen to be across the table from Owen. That's a good one. Any others? Yes, Kevin. Okay. Abortion. One word, enough said. Yeah, backwards a key word, I think. Yeah, how about one more? Yeah, the family structure. Oh, he said broken families and the family structure that's kind of crumbling. Yeah. Fatherless children. I know, makes me thankful and angry. Okay, last one. And adultery, yep. And everything that goes along with that. Okay. Well, let us read Matthew chapter 12, or part of it here. We're going to start in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." That's our passage. Let's read through it kind of verse by verse here. Let's start in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Okay, so Jesus heals this guy. He's mute, and he can't hear, and he heals him so that he sees, and he can speak, but he heals him by exercising the demon that is inside him. Because it says, a demon-possessed man, and Jesus healed him. And now the conversation the Pharisees are going to have is about demon possession and about the power to exercise demons from people. And so the whole conversation, this is about demons, but the person is healed by having the demon exercised. Now, sometimes I read things like this, and you can read things in the gospel, and you can have the sense, I can have this sense like I'm in fantasy land. Like, this is so far away from my experience. And it just feels like I'm reading a novel. But I think sometimes I can think that way because I'm affected by my own culture. And that's because if you were to poll America, the polls would say that most people deny a literal devil and deny a literal hell. So that is in the culture, that affects us, but the Bible is clear that there is a reality, and that reality is that Satan is in the world. And on six different occasions, Jesus walked up, confronted evil, and exorcised demons, cast a demon out of a person. And so there is a reality of demon possession. Now, when I say demon possession, I'm talking about a demon comes and occupies a human being and uses their motor functions. The demon uses the muscles and the vocal cords and uses their structures to bring evil on the person, but also to bring evil on people around that person. And what would happen is that would manifest itself in different ways. So sometimes a person would be demon-possessed and they would have extra amount of power. They can break chains and overcome people. And sometimes someone would be demon-possessed and there would be physical sicknesses or ailments. So like in this case, the man can't speak and the man can't hear. 63 times in the New Testament, the word demon is used. So that's definitely the worldview of the New Testament, is that demons affect the world. So we need to ask a couple questions. First question is, why don't we see demonic activity in America today? And I think there's a couple reasons. One is, it does seem like there's more common demonic activity in other countries. But not so much here. And I think Satan uses different strategies in different places. And a very powerful thing is to have an enemy you don't know is there, you don't know exists. And so when Satan comes and his whole strategy is deception, lies, and fitting with that strategy is a hiddenness of his own reality to America. I think that's one reason. Another reason, I think, is I don't think maybe you and I are in the places where demonic activity would be the strongest. So I take my own life. Where I confronted the most demonic activity in America, I was in downtown New Orleans. But I don't go to downtown anywhere very often anymore. I'm pretty sure if I went back to downtown New Orleans, that would be part of my experience. And so I sort of think, where would people that are possessed by a demon now, where would they be? Well, they'd be in a lot of places that I am not very often, or am not at all. Psych wards might be one of them, or hospitals, or darker places. And me in my suburban Mesa area is probably not exposed to as much demon activity and demon possession than in other places. And so I think we have to just account for that. Oh, there's none in America. Well, I don't know. I don't know. So second question, we have to answer this question. Can believers be possessed by a demon? And my understanding of the answer to that is no. When you come to be a believer, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, and that's the wording of the New Testament. You get the Spirit of God, and He makes His home with you. So you are the temple of God. You're the Holy Spirit's home, and the Holy Spirit is not going to invite a demon to come live with Him, because it doesn't do a good thing for the property value. And He's not going to invite him to come. And a demon isn't strong enough to say, I'm coming anyway. And so I would say the demons, they harass people. They harass believers. They can lie to believers. But they cannot possess believers. And as we continue here, that's just a good thing for us to know. Verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Well, that's awesome. This is what Jesus did miracles for. This is the right, correct response. This is why this is it. To free people from demons and to have people go, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one that's bringing the kingdom? This is why you do miracles and do them in a public way. It wasn't just for the person, because he could do it privately. He did it publicly so that people would say, is this the Messiah? That's the reason for Jesus' miracles. Okay, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. All right. Beelzebub is just a term the Jews would use for Satan. It's kind of a derogatory term. I kind of read about all of where it came from and how to, just trust me, it's a derogatory term for Satan. We all kind of know it's a term for Satan. But now you've learned it's a derogatory term, which is kind of fun. But the Pharisees, to poke holes at this, didn't say it didn't happen. They said the source was different. They couldn't deny that the demon was exorcised, that the power is undeniable. It's the source that is questioned. The other thing that's interesting here is that sorcery, which they are saying Jesus did sorcery, that's a capital offense. So they're accusing Jesus of a capital offense. And Jesus is going to respond here. Let's read this in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So Jesus is really simple and really clear. Somebody goes up to Jesus and accuses him of being in league with the devil. And he keeps his cool. And he uses a very clear logic. And he's saying, why would Satan cast out Satan? Why, like, civil war always weakens a nation. So I'm diminishing Satan's kingdoms, even though I'm with Satan? That doesn't make any sense. And then he says, in verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Your sons cast them out? What's he talking about? Some people think Jesus is talking about their sons, Jewish exorcists. And I think there were some. There's at least a story of some in Acts, so that's possible. The other possibility is that this is referring to, Jesus is referring to his disciples. Like you, and his disciples are also casting out demons. But the logic of what Jesus is saying is this. You're attributing my casting out of Jesus to a demon. But these other people, either other Jews that you've discipled or my disciples, are casting out demons, but you're attributing that to a spiritual good from God source. So we have the same activity, but you're saying there's, with the same results, but you're saying it's two different sources. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, that's illogical. Now, and so that's Jesus' argument. Jesus is saying, why shouldn't my exorcisms be accepted by you when all these other people's exorcisms are accepted? That's kind of what he's saying. Now, I'm going to mention this, in the book of Acts, there's a story about Jewish exorcists. So I'll tell it. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus, there is a group of itinerant exorcists, meaning their job is to travel around, find demon-possessed people, and cast out the demons. How'd you guys like that for a job? Who's in? Keegan's in, Hudson's in. Great. You are now the desert sand exorcists. So they go around, and there's seven sons of a Jewish priest. And the Jewish priest is named Sceva. And so they go into the house of this demon-possessed man, and they say this: "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, we command you to come out." And then the demon, through the vocal cords of the man, says this: "Well, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but I don't know you." And then the man, who was demon-possessed, starts a fight with the seven sons of Sceva. Seven against one. But the one wins. And the men, it says, run out of the house bruised and naked. What was their problem? One, they underestimated the power of Satan. And two, they underestimated the power of Jesus from the life of a person that is truly with Jesus, that has a relationship with Jesus, that is in league with Jesus. Paul can say, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out," because Paul knows Jesus, has a relationship with Jesus, and without that, doesn't seem like you get a lot of respect in the world, in the demonic world. Okay, verse 28, keep rolling. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is saying, okay, wait. It could be evil, or it could be the kingdom of God. You're witnessing it. You are witnessing spiritual victory. Have you considered that maybe it is the power of God that is coming and bringing people freedom from demons? That I am giving people freedom, and that my disciples are giving people freedom, and that it's because the kingdom of God is here. And he asked them to consider it because it's predicted in Isaiah that the Messiah who comes is going to be filled with the Spirit, and he's going to do miraculous things, and he's going to free people that are captives. And it says it in chapter 42, and it says it in chapter 61, and it says it in chapter 11 of Isaiah. It is a messianic claim. He's saying, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, think about it. What does it mean? And if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, what does it mean that you're rejecting it? And that's what he's trying to get him to see, verse 29. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So people interpret this all kinds of different ways. I think we should just stick with the context here. He just healed a guy. How is he going to bring good to this man? He first has to go in and tie up the strong man. He's got to tie up the demon. He's got to throw him out. Then he can bring blessing to this man. Again, the Pharisees could not deny the power of what was happening, but they had to explain it, and it was illogical, and it wasn't theologically, it was impossible. Jesus is saying, I am empowered by the Spirit, and I'm proving I am the Messiah, and I am stronger than what's inside this man. I am stronger than the powers of evil. I have bound him, and I am setting him free. Jesus is winning. The war is being won. The kingdom is coming. And in fact, the kingdom is here in some ways. And those who hated Jesus could not accept that. They couldn't consider it. And then Jesus says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And the call here is to join him. Join in the victory. Join me. Gather with me. And that is the call to people throughout all time in this room. If you have not decided to gather with Jesus, to join Jesus, to be a part of Jesus, that's the call. Jesus is gathering in the world. And Christians have, throughout history, gathered people because Jesus was a gatherer. Jesus said, there are people, that there are sheep without a shepherd. He asks us that we would pray, that God would send laborers to gather. And Jesus is here, and the religious leaders are making it difficult, and the Satan is making it difficult. And he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And we need to pause here for a moment. I'm going to mention this. If you want to, I'm going to read a verse over in Mark. Mark chapter 9, Matthew, and then Mark, the book afterwards. I'm going to start in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us." Go back to verse chapter 12. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. They seem, on the surface, to be saying the opposite thing from each other. And so I just wanted to mention this, because the context of both of these is very different. First of all, the context of Matthew, we're talking about with Jesus or not with Jesus in relationship, in salvation. You're either with Jesus in salvation or you're against him. There's no neutral ground. It's personally. You're getting in the way if you're not with him. And that is a very thin line, and it is you're on one side or you are on the other. But then in Mark, we're talking about service. There are these people that are using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And the disciples want to stop them. They're not following us. And their concern is authority structure. And their concern is control. And their concern is denominationalism and sectarianism. And that's their concern. And Jesus is saying, hey, they're doing good things. They're casting out demons. And he wants to free them from the very sectarian ideas and get them to think and care about the people that are actually being free from demons. There are people actually getting freed from demons. Let's not stop that. And so there is a difference in the context of service versus the context of salvation. And that is why that sentence seems to be flipped. And so I just wanted to mention that. Okay, let's do verse 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Kevin's saying we should read 31, which is the beginning of that. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This is our famous unforgivable sin. And if you do any amount of evangelism in America, people will ask you about this all the time. And there are a lot of people that have a lot of answers to this. One answer I don't think is correct is to say that, well, the unforgivable sin is to spend a life kind of not deciding to follow Jesus, and then you die, and that's the unforgivable sin. You didn't choose salvation. I don't think that's what the passage is trying to say. There is something you can do. There is something you can speak that makes salvation for the rest of your life here on earth impossible. It is an act. It is an opposition to Jesus that proves the condition of a heart that is so hard. Opposition to Jesus, so strong, the Holy Spirit withdraws. And then when the Holy Spirit withdraws, you can't come to repentance. You can't repent because the Holy Spirit brings repentance in the world. The Holy Spirit was given to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so there's no repentance without the Spirit. And so if there's enough offense to the Holy Spirit that he's not going to come back, then you are unable to repent. So think about the context. So the context is the Pharisees have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, standing in front of them, and they watch him do all these miracles and bring good and take evil and throw it out of people and set people free, and they say, you're empowered by Satan, to his face. And you're like, oh. What you just said proves such a hard heart. And I don't know if Jesus is saying this because he wants to warn them against this unforgivable sin, or he's saying this because that has just happened. I don't know exactly, and we are not told those things, but I do know you can be in opposition to Jesus and repent. Famous example is Anthony Flew. And before there was Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, famous atheists, there was Anthony Flew. But Anthony Flew changed his mind, and he repented, and he became a believer. And so you can be in opposition to Jesus and repent. But there is a line of opposition to Jesus. I think that's what he's saying here. There is a heart so hard, so opposed. You can say things that are so evil against Jesus that the Holy Spirit withdraws. And so when we're talking to people, and there are people that can come and they're worried they've committed the unforgivable sin, and so they're worried that they can stand there before you and repent and feel sorry about it and ask forgiveness, but that God won't take it because they've committed the unforgivable sin. The fact that they're worried about it proves that they haven't done it, because their heart is soft. They want to repent. But often, I think it's in a way that the Holy Spirit is there convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we can use those questions to lead people to Christ. It's good for them to be worried about it. Good for us to be worried about it in some way, because it's not something to be taken lightly. The fact that they are not taking judgment lightly, praise the Lord, amen. They just need to follow Scripture and how they think about it. And there's freedom that we can bring people. Okay, as we close here, so that's our passage we walked it through. Can, as you guys sit there, what do you think applications might be for us from reading this passage? I'll just include you guys in this. I want all the perspectives and gifts, God, to kind of speak here, and I have my thoughts, but I am only one part of the body here. Any applications you can think of? Yes, so the if you didn't hear, she's speaking prayer and asking for the Holy Spirit to do things, because the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin to people. And I would say this, no, I won't. I won't say this. I'll let you guys finish. Jared. Pray for those in power. Get a second prayer application. Yeah, Dominic. That's a good word. Thank you. Thank you, Dominic. Good application. Yes, very. Yeah. Yeah. It's good to see Jesus defending. Defends the Holy Spirit. Yeah. He defends us too. It's kind of encouraging. Good. Nice and loud, Keegan. Yeah. Yeah, a little bit of that thought, like, hey, if they opposed me, they will oppose you, and that's okay. Yeah. Good. Yeah, I had a couple just simple ones as we close here. One is really short, just the for us to put in our head the reality of the spiritual world and the demonic spiritual world. There's a spirit of the kingdom of the air, kind of the air we breathe here in the world. This is Satan's domain, and there are spiritual forces at work. And it is good to keep that in our worldview of the stuff that is happening when we interpret things in our world. Secondly, do you know the power in us is greater than the power that's in the world? So you have the power from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit. You have the power to overcome sin in your life. We have the power for evangelism. We have the power for perseverance. And that comes through trust. It comes through believing promises. It comes with putting our eyes on Jesus. Peter put his eyes on Jesus and trusted a direction from God, and he walked on water. And I know of people, I've heard testimonies where people said, I experienced the power of darkness, and it was so powerful that I realized, if that's the power of darkness, how much more powerful must be the power of the light? And they walked toward Christ. So there is a power that we can pray for and we can trust in the world and in us. And not just the Holy Spirit's there. I mean, the Holy Spirit's there to, like, grant us experiences and to comfort and to do all kinds of things. But the Holy Spirit is powerful. And I think that brings me to where you guys started, which was just prayer. These big prayers. Because the Holy Spirit in people's lives is powerful. And in the world can be powerful. And we can pray big prayers because we believe in the power of light and of God. And sometimes big prayers can just feel like, oh, just people, again, just emotional and crazy. No, they believe in a big God. And I believe in a big God. So let's pray big prayers. So those are my few. Thanks for sharing yours. Why don't I pray and close this up. Father, I thank you for being here, helping us apply, encouraging us with truth. Help us view the world as you view the world. Help us think as you think. Help us walk as you walked. And we just hallow your name. We're humbled and we're thankful. We worship you for being with us and for walking with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.